If you would open up now your copy of the Pillars of Truth, page 105, this is the section that's within the Baptist Catechism, and we're going to look at questions 94 and 95 leading into today's message, page 105. Now, kids, I gave you on your handout question 94, but I didn't do question 95. I think I didn't have room on your paper. But you have question 94, and I want you to follow along with us, as what we're dealing with is the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together unto the salvation of the lost. Question number 94. So I'm going to read the question, and then we'll all recite the answer together. Question 94 asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And together the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Moving on to question number 95, the question reads, how is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And together, we read the answer together, that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Well, these are precious and, in many ways, foundational biblical truths that I hope we see will come to the surface in our message today from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I now invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, and we are going to pick up in verse 37 and read it down to 47. Acts 2, verse 37 down to 47. All right, if everybody's there, please follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, Lord, we pause and we confess that thou art the one, the true, the powerful, and the living God. And we come to your throne of grace. And we ask you, O Father, from the storehouse of all of your blessings, from the storehouse of all of the benefits of what it means for your church to belong to thy beloved Son, Jesus, we ask you now that you would send forth thy Spirit, and, O Spirit, that you would help us to learn from your word. O Spirit of God, that you would direct the focus of our minds, the attention of this faculty you've given us as image bearers of the one true God, to be able to discern and understand your revelation to us as your people. Make these texts precious to our hereats. Equip us to be Bereans and those who are prepared to give an answer as we will be dealing with somewhat controversial text. We pray, Spirit, that you would teach us and grow within us an ever greater love for what Christ has accomplished and who he is as our exalted Messiah, Lord, and Christ. We bless you and we thank you, our triune God, and now we ask that you would come and have your way in this message. May the Lord Jesus be blessed, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that most of you, all of you, had the opportunity, once-in-a-life opportunity, to see the total eclipse last Monday. It was, in many ways, truly a natural phenomenon, wasn't it? I say a phenomenon because even though the scientists, they kind of know how it happened, they can explain how things rotated and lined up, they still can't quite explain exactly why the sun was the perfect diameter, the radiance, you know, of it, the size of the sun. They can't quite explain why the moon just happens to be the size that it is, the distance from the sun to the earth, and the distance of the earth to the moon, all of these things, which numerically are quite impossible. They can't explain it, so they say it's just a cosmic coincidence, right? But those of us who know better, who have been given eyes of faith to see, we know that there's a creator God who was putting on display for us his glory, amen? Putting on display for us just the majesty of his power. And I don't know about you, but I certainly felt that as I looked at that total eclipse, that he is a powerful God. Well, there's another phenomenon taking place here in this text, and it's the phenomenon of people who think they're okay. People who think that they are, you know, in life, just doing all right. They have a little nice religion called Judaism. They have been told their whole life that they are the covenant people of God, and they're even devout. So they're the serious-minded people, right? And they're at the religious, one of the most religious ceremonies of the year. And so they check that off on the box. So they're even doing even more okay, right? They're doing their due. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost at this very sober religious event. And what did he basically do in the sermon that we've spent several weeks unpacking? He went to the Word of God. And from the Word of God, he makes that very sober, penetrating, concluding application in verse 36, where he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And what happens next is nothing short of another phenomenon. Out of the tens and thousands of men and women and boys and girls who were gathered that day, there were 3,000 we saw that had something happen to them. Something that no one else could explain. Something that if you were to look at why they would do it, it would seem totally illogical. We'll get into that more next Sunday with the action of them being baptized in public. But what we see here is a picture of a phenomenon that happens in the earth upon the hearts of men when the Word of God is faithfully preached, faithfully spoken, faithfully taught, and the Spirit of God come together to bring about the continued work of Christ here in these latter days. Young ones, Pastor Doug, you gave your handout. You got it, right? And you see there, the picture is, that's supposed to be Peter preaching. And the people are listening. And in that picture I gave the kids, some are like kind of holding their chin. You know, they're suspicious. And one guy, I think, if I'm not mistaken, he's scratching his head. Maybe he's just like, I can't go along with this, right? He's definitely not going to go along with it. But there's others there that you see are looking with anticipation. They're receiving. Something's happening in their heart as they're listening to Peter go to the Word of God in the Old Testament and tell them this has been fulfilled. There was being produced in these people's heart saving faith. Saving faith. And so, young ones, what we're really talking about today, what this whole message is going to be about, is the power. It's the power of the Word of God. When it is effectual by the power of the Spirit in the hearts of unconverted people. The Apostle Paul, I put this in the kids' hands out. I don't think it's in the adults. Sorry, adults. But the Apostle Paul, he teaches this in his epistle to the Romans. He says there that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. In fact, not only Peter, but Paul and all of the apostles were clear on this point, that the truth of God's Word unto salvation can only be made effectual by the Spirit of God. And we have no divine authorization from the Scriptures to expect that people can be converted from deadness to life any other way. Any other way. Growth, you know, church growth programs, clever evangelism techniques, witty, you know, practices of trying to get people convinced that to be a Christian. Beloved, the apostles knew nothing of that. They didn't know anything of that. They preached the Word of God. They didn't care who it offended. He's standing up amongst 10,000 fellow Jews, and he's telling them, you all, the house of Israel, have crucified the Christ. So they speak the word truthfully. And they have every reason and expectation that the Spirit of God will use that faithful preaching of the Word to convert hardened hearts. So the sermon title, as you see, is very simply, The Word and the Spirit, a means to save the lost. It's the means of the sovereign God that we serve to save lost sinners. It's what saved you. It's what saved me. It's the very thing that will save anyone else who shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how are we going to unpack verses 37 through 39? You know, when I first looked at it, I thought, these are some of the most controversial passages in the book of Acts, and I got 45 minutes to 60 minutes to deal with it. But I think we can do it, and I hope you would agree. We're going to have three simple headings. Verse 37, the Spirit's piercing. Let's just begin there. Verse 37, the Spirit's piercing. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, the text says. Some of the other modern translations are still dealing with this main thrust of the verse. They translate it pierced to the heart, the NASB you see in your notes. The ESV says cut to the heart. I think that the Authorized Version and the NASB have the most precise one, because you see there the Greek word that I provided to you in your notes, it literally means to prick. It means to pierce something. When's the last time any of us been to a doctor, right? Most of us don't like needles. I'm okay with needles as long as they're a certain size, but when they get too big, then I start sweating. Anyways, not going to tell you stories about that. But the point is when you feel that needle, it causes a little pain physically, doesn't it? I mean, you do feel the pain. Here, though, this phrase, they were pierced, as you see in the Greek, it's a pain indeed, absolutely. But notice with me in your notes, it's a pain that is to the mind. It's something that agitates your mind. And it carries with it this vehement agitation, especially when it's connected with the feeling of sorrow. And so that's what's going on here. This Spirit's piercing, as we're going to look at it in a moment in a couple different ways, is a real deep-seated agitation that's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. It's not a flippant, just kind of indifference. it's piercing to the very heart of the person. They're not going to be able to go home and sleep good that night, you could say. They're not going to be able to go home and sleep good for the next following month until they deal with what's causing this mental pain and agitation. The Spirit pricked, pierced their heart. But I want us to notice something in the text. Notice, when they heard this, when they heard this, they were pierced. And this causes us to understand that the piercing of the Spirit, it functions with the Word of God, doesn't it? Because what did they hear? Well, if we went back, we would remember that Peter was pulling from Joel 2, the Word of God. Peter was going back, he was pulling from Psalm 16, the Word of God. Peter was going back and pulling from Psalms 110, the Word of God. And he was preaching it with authority under the divine inspiration of the Spirit. And the Spirit was working not separate from the Word of God, but in operation with the Word of God. It functions with the Word of God. When they heard this. And it's upon the faithful preaching of Peter that we observe that the Spirit's piercing always takes place immediately in relationship to the preached word. We see here one of many instances in Scripture where the Spirit and the Word operate in unison to bring about the piercing and the conviction that some of these first century Jews here were experiencing. Now, I began to exegete just this piercing and this functioning of the Spirit of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I just started looking at my Bible and like, well, where are other places that the Bible talks about the Spirit convicting, piercing, operating, you know, in relationship to the Word of God? And I discovered something, and I know it's pretty lengthy. I gave it to you in your notes to try to help get through this material. But when I began to look at this, I thought it was very fascinating how the Scriptures present the Spirit and the Word and their operations almost identical. And what I'm doing here by sharing this with you is I'm trying to bring before us a greater awareness of this unique relationship, this precious relationship, before we come to the application, of the preached word, the read word, our Baptist catechism, the preparation of reading the word, all of that stuff that came along with it, and the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. Let's be honest. Sometimes, guys, we get busy. Amen? My wife would have testified to that. Okay, she had to call and remind me that Nolan's birthday party was Friday. No, actually, I'm going to tell myself here. Brother Aaron Hammerker reminded me that my son's birthday party was on Friday because, we were trying to coordinate something with the brothers in the church, and he said, well, Pastor Doug, you know, I think we can't meet on Friday because you've got to go to our birthday party. And I was like, you're right. And Jessica, when are we having that birthday party? Okay, yeah. About time we're going to be there? Okay. So I'm not bragging about that, by the way, okay? I'm just saying that I understand busyness. But even though we're busy, even though we can get, you know, coming and going in the hustle and bustle of our daily activities, friends, by way of application, when we walk through these, the Word of God, its role in our life is fundamentally at the ground level of the operation of the Spirit of God in your life. You ignore the Word, you ignore the Spirit. You seek more of the Spirit in your life, you can't afford to ignore the Word, the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, being faithfully under preaching of the Word, right? Notice how these things came out in your notes that I gave you, these operations of the Spirit and the Word. Consider, first of all, as you see, their call of the Spirit comes through the Word. The Spirit convicts, John 16:8. The preached Word convicts and rebukes and reproves. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:2. The Spirit calls. We're really seeing that today in our text. The Spirit gives this effectual call, Revelations 22:17. But the Word is described always also as something that calls, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The Spirit produces faith, Galatians 5:22. But in Romans 10:17, you see the Word also is described in this activity of producing faith. But then we move on to this activity of regenerating us. The Spirit regenerates us through the Word. The Spirit, as you see in your note, is described in John 6:63 as that which gives life. But also in Psalms 119:50, the Word seems to have this life-producing activity. The Spirit and the Word. We see here, being born of the Spirit. Many of us know this text in John 3, 5. But also in 1 Peter 1:23, you may remember AJ spoke about being born again of the Word of truth, the Spirit and the Word working together in the regeneration of non-believers. But then we move on to the work of sanctification after someone's saved. Well, we are washed by the Spirit. Someone who's washed by the Spirit can't, you definitely can sin, but you definitely will never be at peace with that sin. A true converted person who's been washed by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11, always will have that seed of consciousness that will plague them and bother them. They hate their sin. But then we see in Ephesians 5:26, there's also a washing of the Word. So the Word comes along, the Spirit uses that Word to ensure that you never become comfortable with that sin. You see that non-lateral cooperation between the two. It's not just one side. It's just not all the Spirit. It's just not all the Word. They work together, the Bible is testifying to us. They heard this. They heard the Word of God. And the Spirit worked with the Word. We got more notes here to truck through, but let's just jump down to the Spirit empowering us through the Word. We know from Romans 8:2, we are described as being made free or liberated from only sinning, from the bondage of sin. We're made free by the Spirit. But John 8:32, the Word is described as that which makes us free as well. And it certainly does. I so appreciated the New Testament reading from 2 Peter, because the Word of God is completely sufficient to free you from false vanities, false ideologies, you know, false pagan religions, so forth and so on. It's definitely sufficient for that. And I think AJ brought that forward in his reading. But notice, you see here, we're strengthened by this Spirit, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, but we're also strengthened by the Word of God. Beloved, these comparisons, I just wanted to share that with what I was putting together there, makes it clear that the Spirit doesn't function without the Word. It never will function without the Word. Rather, the Spirit acts with and through the Word. And so here's the application. If we appreciate that little exercise of looking at the Bible's witness of this important relationship of the Spirit and Word, how immensely this relationship is in the effectual work of the Spirit of God, we could draw three conclusions. At all costs, and I know it's hard, we must prevent ourselves from becoming dull of hearing. This is what in Hebrews, you remember, the inspired apostle who wrote Hebrews was, in a way, admonishing them for. You guys ought to be eating meat. Why are you drinking milk? You've become dull of hearing. You've lost that appetite. You've lost that taste for how important the Word of God is in your life. You've lost it. You need to savor that again. You need to remember how nutritional it is. You need to remember how vital it is for your health, your spiritual health. But at all costs, also, we must prevent ourselves. I already mentioned this a little bit ago, of becoming slack in our commitment to reading God's Word. You know, I never want to be guilty of one of those religious Pharisees who want to lay more on God's people and not lift a finger, right, to help alleviate the burden. Jesus looked at the religious leader of his times and he said, that's awful. Don't be like that. And so, you know, I'm not here to bring a conviction trip on anybody about the faithful reading of God's Word, the daily reading of God's Word. I'm not saying, beloved, that you have to get, you know, a systematic theology and read it. I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying that you have to, you know, get a very comprehensive study Bible and read it and make sure you're following along the arguments and the study notes and all of that and flipping back and forth and seeing how they're doing, what they're doing. I'm not saying any of that. All I'm saying is based on what we just looked at, and I'm willing to be corrected if I'm wrong, just pick your Bible up and just read one chapter. Just one chapter. And guess what? You can never go wrong by beginning your habit of reading the Word of God with the book of Psalms. That's why it's the church's favorite book. Start with the book of Psalms and begin reading the Word of God. Because we see, not only that the Spirit's piercing, it functions with and through the Word of God, but now let's get into really this phrase, this piercing of the heart. We see that the Word of God is accompanied with the Spirit to affect the heart. They were pricked in the heart. Now this can mean, this word can mean the actual literal physical heart. But we know that can't be what it's meaning here, right? Because if they were pricked in the physical literal heart, they'd be dead men, right? What does it mean? Well, you see here in the Greek, I've given it to your notes. What it's referring to here is the center and the seat of spiritual life. The soul, the mind. It's the foundation and the seat of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, our affections, our purposes, all of our endeavors. And we know that that's what's being spoken about here. The Word of God was used by the Spirit to pierce the center of their spiritual life. That which controlled their affections. That which controlled their will. That's what it affects. Now, we could speak of the mind in a way to where it affects the mind, their understanding, but that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is that the Spirit uses the Word to affect a man's spiritual life. Jesus uses the same Greek word over in Matthew 6:21 in a very similar way. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart, your spiritual heart, the spiritual you, that is where your heart will be also." And so what we're seeing here is upon the hearing of Peter unpacking the Old Testament Word of God and preaching with anointed power from on high, there was a great multitude in that crowd that day that had or experienced the emotional, spiritual pain that sharply caused agitation and vehemently shook their former state of comfortability. That's what the Spirit does in conversion. It's not a proposition to assent to in order to make your life better. When the Word of God comes in power and the Spirit operates with the Word of God, it goes to the core of a person and it affects their everything. Their everything. Now, for some of Peter's sermon, kids, you have the handout, the ones that are holding their chin, those people in the thing, they're considering what he's saying. For some, they may have walked away and thought that was an interesting intellectual exercise and interaction with the Old Testament prophecies, right? But for others, for 3,000, it was a deep-seated reality that Peter's charge that he placed before them was true. When I thought about this piercing of the heart, what they were experiencing, according to the concluding application of what they had been charged with. Have any of you ever so grievously sinned that either immediately afterwards or perhaps the next day you could barely live with yourself? I mean, you thought to yourself, I cannot believe that I did that. I'm so disgusted with myself. It's absolutely awful. And it lasts all day, a couple days, a week. And it just plagues you. That's the best way, I think, to understand this. They were so grievously affected by the truth of the Word of God that had been presented from them, they simply were not going to be able to move forward in life. They were stuck in this anguish. They were stuck in this mental prison. Well, the piercing of God's Word, functioning with the Word of God, bringing someone to that place of an emotional prison, we see next that it also brings the liberation that is sought. Because look at your text. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, now how I'm seeing this is that, remember, the other apostles were given uttering messages too. We have recorded four sermons, Peter's sermon, but the other ones had messages too. And so they're all kind of maybe out in the crowd. And they begin to talk to Peter and all the other apostles who had the same message. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? The Spirit's operating here, isn't it? Through the preached word and power. And before we get hung up and say, no, it's not about what you do, it's all about what Jesus does. Don't ask that question. This is not a question of legalism. This isn't a question of a work-based salvation. This is a question of someone who, by the Spirit of God, through the preached word of God, is in that anguished emotional prison, wanting free. What do I got to do? Right? Now, we've already seen the Spirit's at work here. For anyone to betray the text and say that these men are operating in their own volition, meaning their own will, without any extraordinary operation upon that will or influence. I mean, what do they make of the piercing of the heart text? What do you do with that? The Spirit of God is at work. And they, motivated by the Spirit of God, under the influence of the Spirit of God, being changed by the Spirit of God, are given this precious, wonderful liberty to actually ask the question that they never would have asked before. In your proposition of who Jesus Christ is and my guilt of betraying Him along with the nation of Israel, murdering our Messiah, what can I do to be saved? Dear friend, your depravity would have never allowed you to ask that question in previous life. Now, we are in a little bit different covenantal context than the first century Jews. However, you were called, dear saint, that first time that you heard the Word of God faithfully taught, explained. And maybe it didn't happen the first time. For me, it didn't happen the first time. But you kept setting under the faithful preaching of the Word. And what happened? You experienced the same transition. You were in this place of torment. You experienced this place of these first century Jews where you were pierced in the heart. You had anguish. But there came a point, and praise God, there came the liberation. There came that ray of light that showed you that the thrice holy God that through the violation of His moral law, yes, is just in condemning you. The precious good news of the Savior upon the cross dying for your sins infused in your heart a ray of light and hope that He actually loved you. And what did you do? You said, what shall I do? And hopefully there was a faithful minister, a faithful Christian friend that said, run to Jesus. I'm glad you're asking that question. I'm glad you're asking, what kind of decision do I need to make right now? Go to Acts 16, 29 through 33. We see again this liberation of a condemned soul that expresses itself in this same sort of question, this same sort of plea, this same sort of sense of need of direction. I was going to Acts 29. No, it's Acts 16. Acts 16. So the context here is Paul and Silas. They've been in prison. Many of you know the text, you know the story. All right? And they're dealing with the jailer here. Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm. You remember in that culture, the Roman soldiers, if their prisoners escaped, they would have been executed themselves, right? So there was a supernatural phenomenon of God. He sends an earthquake. They're going to be released out of prison. And so the prisoner automatically concludes, I'm going to be executed for failing at my job, right? So Paul cries out to him, verse 28. He cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we were all still here. We're still here in the prison. Then he called for a light and sprang in. This is the soldier. And came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, this man was keeping them in bondage. He was keeping them captive. He was an enemy of the Word of God. He was the enemy of Christ. But here we see the Spirit of God working and operating with the Word of God to bring liberation to his soul. Because look, keep reading. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him, what? The word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. They brought the word, along with the power of the Spirit. And the Philippian jailer, he asked a glorious question. What shall I do to be saved? Friends, the application is simple. Let us be careful that we are not ever so theologically jealous to guard certain things that when we have a prepared, broken sinner saying, what shall I do? We don't make it confusing with a bunch of doctrinal formulations of really what's going on in their life at that moment. What we need to do is follow the example of Peter. We need to tell them, you need to repent. We'll see in a moment what that means. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. That's what you need to do right now, friend. Well, this brings us then to verse 38, the apostle's command, Peter's command. We see the Spirit and the Word have operated together the way that it does in even our own day and age to bring about this piercing of men's hearts. And they come and they ask this good question, what shall I do to be saved? And Peter gives them this command, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I got to stick close to my notes if we're going to make it through this. All right? So bear with me, because this passage, there's been more ink spilled on this verse than perhaps a lot. Probably the next place you would go to get more stuff written about it is in the book of Revelation. We know there's a lot of ink spilled there, okay? Well, the reason is because many people, they want to say that this text justifies their practice and their belief in the teaching of baptismal regeneration. Before we go there, let's just look at what he first tells them. He tells them to repent. Now, as I was thinking about this, and the charge that he gave them was that you killed the Messiah. And they say, as first century Jews, what shall we do? At first glance, what he tells them to do can seem a little strange to us. Repent, that's not so strange, but repent and be baptized. I thought that was a little strange myself. None of us, I would say, if we were there, we would have said that. But it shouldn't be surprising because they're only doing what Jesus told them to do. In Luke 24:47, Jesus talked about how the Spirit would come and that the message that they would deliver would be a message that repentance and remission of sins, he says, should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the repentance which Peter was calling for here, what kind of repentance was it? It was, yes, in the immediate context, the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. The immediate context demands that that's what he's telling them to repent from. But it's much more than that. I was reading some commentators, and some of them would want to kind of present the idea that all he's doing is telling them to change their mind about Jesus. No, biblical repentance, again and again, is a total turning away of whatever led up to whatever you were doing. So whatever it was that led them up to believing in their own righteousness in order to be right with God had led them to a place, along with all the other religious leaders, that on that dreaded day, they said, crucify him. Crucify him. And this message that he brings, that through him and only him, there is salvation. You see? Peter's saying, you need to abandon, you need to repent, you need to turn completely away from yourself. It's not merely a change of mind about Jesus. It's a complete alteration of how you view yourself, he's saying. Repent. Didn't you love this morning in Genesis 18? That humble expression that Abraham kept bringing forth when he was talking to God, you know? Lord, pre-adventure, a man of dust and ashes can speak to you. Lord, pre-adventure that I may be so bold, right? Abraham had a place in his life where he'd come in contact with the one true and living God, and he was a humble man. He had a repentant, reverent heart. And so Peter's saying unto them, his command is, what shall you do? How can you become saved from this predicament that you have gotten yourselves in? How can you partake in what he told them in his sermon, chapter 2, 21? It shall come to pass, whoever shall call on the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. How can you be saved? You must repent. You must abandon the old covenant. You must abandon your own righteousness. But then he says this, you must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and that you may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So now we have to deal with this. Be baptized. What does this mean? As I alluded to earlier, after all, there are some groups who claim this text proves baptismal regeneration, that being baptized is what cleanses you from your sins. Being baptized is instrumentally and inseparably part of your salvation. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Baptismal regeneration. Or there's others who claim they won't be as staunch sacramentalists. They would be in the class of anti-sacramentalists. There's others who claim that the act of baptism, while it doesn't save you, it is a part, an essential part, that adds to the merit of your salvation. So they would say you need faith plus water baptism in order to be saved. One group that you may be aware of, you hear oftentimes, that believe this, is the Church of God, Church of Christ, that denomination. So what do we do with this? Well, if we were literal biblicists, we would say that this text has very strong support for baptismal regeneration. Peter does say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. It's right there on the surface. I want to share with you something that I learned in seminary that I hope is helpful for you, and perhaps it had changed the way you view texts that deal with baptism all throughout the Bible, and it brings brings harmony more to how the text ought to be understood. They're not forced when you understand them this way. They quite naturally say what they're saying, and I want to try to build the case for that now. When Peter here says, repent and be baptized, he's using baptism, the ceremony of baptism, as you see in your notes, a metonym. Now, metonym is not some weird sci-fi, creature. Metonym is very simply, as you see in your notes, it's a grammatical figure of speech in which a concept is referred to by the name of something that's closely associated with that thing or concept. Track with me here. So when Peter says, be baptized, he's using the act of baptism as a metonym to point to something else. Repent and be baptized. But the baptism that he's talking about is a metonym for something that baptism is very closely associated with. Now, we do this all the time in our language. I gave you some examples. We say, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, the pen is what? A metonym for the sword. The person's not really saying that the pen is as strong as a 36-inch piece of polished steel, right? No, the pen is a metonym. It's closely associated with the power of a sword because it can sway nations, right? Propaganda can sway entire kingdoms and rulers and war, start war, so forth and so on. So the pen is a metonym. It's a good metonym for the sword. It does have the effect of force, doesn't it? Or those of you who are familiar with the English Civil War, like a nerd like me, you could say, during the English Civil War, the Royalists, I'm an Oliver Cromwell guy myself, but the Royalists, they gave their allegiance to the crown. Well, they didn't really like worship a crown, a metal crown, did they? No, crown is a metonym, isn't it? For who? The king. So a metonym is something that is actually pointing to that which is closely associated with that it signifies. Tracking with me? Baptism is a metonym of what? what it signifies. The ceremony we all have been through as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism was pointing to something else. It was a metonym, which signified that we were saying that we had died with Christ and we had been raised to the newness of life spiritually. Now, is this my own clever apologetics? Is this my own witty attempts to convince you that the text isn't saying what it's saying? Well, I'm building a case here, and we can't be dull of hearing. We've got to track through this, and we'll see what Peter's really meaning here. What I'm saying can be validated by the very Word of God itself. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Baptism in the New Testament is very frequently referred to as pointing to something else. A metonym. Here, Paul, the inspired apostle, is, you know, delivering the beautiful doctrine of justification by Christ's blood. And he comes to chapter 6. And he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin since everything is done by Jesus? Since his blood is that which, you know, covers us in his righteousness? Should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? This wonderful grace that I'm talking about? He says, God forbid. God forbid we would do that. How shall we that are dead to that, who have confessed we're dead to that, who have told everyone else we're dead to that, how should we live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What's baptism? What's Paul doing there? What's the baptism signify? Baptism is a metonym, isn't it? And it's signifying that we've been buried with Christ. The old man's dead. You know that old man that was indifferent to all the moral law of God? That old man who treated everyone like dirt, was so selfish, blah, 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 blah. What's Paul saying? You don't continue to live like that. Why? Because you were baptized. And your baptism was a metonym. It was a symbol signifying a spiritual reality that you claim happened in your life. And you're a new creature. So therefore, you ought to be living like a new creature. Now, he gets to Romans 7 for all of you who are in despair right now, right? And he realizes you're not a perfect new creature, but you are fundamentally a new creature. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, verse 4, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Why? Because we practice, we perform the metonym of baptism, and we're saying that was pointing to a spiritual reality in my life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, as I've already said, the ceremonial ritual of baptism is put in place of a theological metonym that points to an inward reality in our lives. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. This will be my last one. And I'm simply demonstrating that by claiming the Galatians 3, we're going to read 22 to 27. I'm simply demonstrating, beloved, that my construction here of my argument is simply following the example I have from the apostles. He's dealing with covenant theology here. That's my Hazard, Kentucky ancestors coming through, if you're just curious. You guys hear that in my preaching sometimes. But the scriptures, okay, I should, yeah, that I got off track there. Hazard, Kentucky. Galatians chapter 3, he's interacting with covenant theology, specifically our relationship through faith with who Abraham is. And he comes here to verse 22. Let's pick up here and we'll read it down to 27 to again see baptism being used as a metonym through the apostles. But the scripture hath concluded, all are under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came,
we were kept under the law, we were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. How does Paul say? We're justified by faith, so that we might be justified by faith, he says. But after that, faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, baptism is a metonym pointing to this union, spiritual union with Christ. So when Peter says, be baptized, each one of you, what he's meaning and how his audience would have understood him was repent, turn away from yourself and your old covenant ways and, you know, the works-based system, and as an expression of your professed inward work that you say is occurring in your life, what shall I do to be saved? I'm desiring to change. I'm desiring to be different. I'm desiring to have a newness of life. I'm desiring to be innocent of the guilt of what you've said we have done. Okay, then repent. And as an expression of that, under the influence of the Spirit, because you have a piercing of the heart, you would not be saying this of your own volition, he says, be baptized. Beloved, Peter's not teaching that water baptism, the ceremony, contributes to their salvation. Rather, what he's trying to do here, in fact, what he is doing, is he's tying intimately together that when you have that inward reality as a demonstration of truly wanting to be saved, you will make the bold step of publicly. And if you were in Iran, this message would preach very easily. Forget Iran. Why do we always say Iran? Go to Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem, this message today would still preach very powerfully. If you want to be identified with the Lord and the Christ who you crucified, and you publicly say, I repent of my rejection of Him and I embrace Him as Lord and King and Savior, and you go and you do a public ceremony and you own that faith which your mouth is professing, Peter's saying, you are the real deal. You got the stuff. You're not being baptized because it's going to make your life better. You're not being baptized because you get in the cool kids club. You're not being baptized because now in the social circles you're running with and the religious, some of the people, you know, are in a particular religious denomination, so now you're going to join that and be baptized. No. Peter's saying, repent and be baptized. Because with that step, it points to the significant inward reality that you're saying has happened. If you can repent all day long, but if you don't take that public step of evidencing, I'm willing to so boldly place myself under the authority of Christ through Christ-given ceremony called baptism, which works wonderfully with the metonym, what it points to. I'm willing to say that. I'm willing to do that. Peter says he would have to conclude. Everyone would have to conclude. Something's not quite right. Have they really been pierced? Beloved, this is how we see people in cultural contexts where their baptism can be closely aligned with the context we're reading here. Oh, you know they got the stuff. Amen. You know that brother and sister's the real deal. But the ones who repent and say, yes, I want to be a Christian, but won't take that step of being baptized. Everyone has reason to believe, especially the ones taking the step and being baptized. They have reason to believe. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if they've really experienced the piercing of the Holy Spirit. Because once that takes place, as we're going to see next week, once that happens, you don't care. You'll be baptized. And we don't appreciate what these first 3,000 did really enough. We really don't. So I hope that helps to see what Peter's doing here. Why he says repent and be baptized. Because it's a metonym to work out what an inward reality of the piercing of the Spirit you are saying is. And he says, for the remission of sins. It wasn't that act forgave sins. It was evidence that you have faith, saving faith, and that's the thing that actually forgives sins. And that'll come out in just a moment a little more clear. But notice what he says, repent and be baptized, and he says specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. I have to touch upon this because there's some groups who will say we're only to baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't interacted with any of those people, you don't get out enough. They're out there. I had personal experience with this as a child. My grandfather and my grandmother, they were what's called oneness Pentecostals. They denied the Trinity, and they vehemently denied ever being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They would say you have not even received a biblical baptism, but they would come to this verse. Now, two things about that. He does say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why would he emphasize Jesus Christ singularly? Well, beloved, is it too far of a stretch to look at the overall context of his entire sermon, the overall context of what's going, and ask the question, why would he say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who's the risen Lord and King and Christ, who I've been trying to convince you is your Messiah? Of course he's going to say, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of your salvation. He's the object of how you will be saved, chapter 2, verse 21. And so, of course he's going to do that. Now, when they went to go do it, we cannot extrapolate from this text. We cannot warrant from this text that when they baptized in the preceding following verses, that they didn't do it according to what Jesus told them in Matthew 28:19. Because he told the apostles, didn't he? You go to every nation and you teach them, you disciple them, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By Peter's words here, especially in the immediate context, we cannot conclude that Peter is changing Jesus' teaching. That's a very far stretch, I hope you would agree. No, what he's doing is he's keeping them on focus and on point of the risen King Jesus as he's been the whole entire sermon. And so when they say, what shall we do to be saved? You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, for the remission of your sins, that ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Well, is Peter teaching here that they have to go through that ceremony in order to be forgiven of their sins? Is he teaching here that a prerequisite of receiving the eschatological new covenant promised reality of being indwelt by the Spirit of God in such a way that you have direct access to God the Father through Christ? You no longer have to go through a high priest. Remember all of that talk, right? Is he teaching here really that you have to do those things in order to be indwelt by the Spirit? Well, if he is... I don't think he is. But if he is, he is outright contradicting himself in other places in the Bible. So we have to know where there's difficult passages, we have to let more clear passages interpret those passages for us so that we know we're handling the Word of God faithfully and rightly. Let's go to the event where Peter's at Cornelius' house to see this. Turn to Acts 10. And we're going to look at verses 44 through 48. This is a beautiful portion. I can't wait to get to it. Where Peter is getting over the hurdle, right? That Cornelius is a Gentile. He gets over that hurdle and he takes the gospel to him. He's in his household, his house there. And he gets to verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, again, we're seeing here this beautiful relationship between the Word of God and the activity of the Holy Ghost. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all, which heard the word. Okay? And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles now also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Which is fulfillment of the prophecy, right? Can't wait to get to this. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now notice what Peter says. Remember, we're trying to answer the question. Do you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of sin? Do you have to be baptized in order to receive the indwelling of the Holy Ghost? Verse 47. What's he say? Peter says,
Can any man forbid water? Baptism. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized, to take that step of to answer the metonym, the theological metonym that baptism pointed to, that they were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were willing to take that step and follow through and place themselves under the authority of his word and his church and join themselves with the other disciples who were crazy enough also to do it. And he commanded them, be baptized. Obviously not to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already come, didn't it? They were dwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he says, now be baptized. And then we're going to see if you got the stuff. I'm using sanctified talk there. You know, he knew they had the stuff. The text says so. The Spirit came. And they prayed there with them certain days. So that would be one answer I would go to. These are helpful texts to have in your Bible, beloved. Because if you're interacting, did you know Greek Orthodoxy is on the rise? Eastern Greek Orthodoxies? Friends, it's a shame. It's a shame. There's Protestant evangelicals leaving the true faith to join with a false religion. Why? Because we won't be patient enough and go through the Word of God and equip ourselves to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Shame on us. We should know that baptism is pointed to that and that someone tries to come along and we should be able to say, hey, well, what about Cornelius? Just remember Cornelius. That's all you got to remember. You don't have to remember the metonym and all that stuff. Just remember Cornelius if someone says something like that, you know? But there's another place. Let's go to Peter's other sermon in Acts 3. It's another place. Here, he's just performed a healing. A lot of us know the context. But he gets down here, and people again are being moved by the Spirit of God. And Peter, he in his sermon, he says, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I just go here because if we're going to be consistent with verse 38, that you have to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins to the sacramentalists and to receive the Holy Ghost. Well, Peter must have just forgot to tell him the baptism part here. Because he says you just have to repent in order to be saved here. If you want to believe that, well, he's just a man and under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's just a little absent-minded and he forgot to include the baptism like he did back in verse 38. You can believe that, friends, if you want. And I can sell you a bridge, you know, in the middle of the desert in Nevada as well, if you believe that. But also, understanding and appreciating that baptism is a metonym. We know what he's doing. We know that he's saying it's an expression of an inward reality, that through faith you're forgiven, your sins are forgiven, and you have received the Holy Ghost. Turn back to our text here. I'm getting close here, I promise. Acts 2. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That's what that's going to evidence. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is that eschatological end time reality that he had been pointing to a lot in his sermon. When this takes place, when you truly come to him whom you have pierced, and you repent, and you evidence, you take that step and you are baptized, you will be spiritually in union with him. The old covenant promises will be fulfilled. There will be something that is accomplished because you cannot do that in and of yourself. It is the Spirit working with the Word to bring about the new creation in a person. And then he gets to the blessed promise, verse 39. The promise, this, what promise is it? It's the promise of 2:21. Whoever shall call upon the name shall be saved. That's the promise. The promise is unto you, that immediate audience who were there that day, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, Right there, I just want to say right here about the blessed promise, notice how it's unbiased. All throughout redemptive history, it was trapped up. It was trapped up in this theocracy. It was trapped up in this community called the Jews. And now here we see this unbiased new covenant expression of the love of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You who are hearing it on this day, but also generations after you, your children. In fact, it's not even going to be bound up just to us who are Jews and our subsequent generations. It's going to be to all the nations. The unbiased bounty and love of God for all the world. Friends, remember the context of this entire sermon. And these Jewish men come and they say, What shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin and receive the Holy Ghost. And this promises to you, men, and also to your children. And in fact, think of this as this bold proclamation. It's going to be for all of the world. And he's emphasizing the new covenant era, the new dawn that had been permeating his entire sermon. Now, how in the world people take this text, considering his emphasis upon repentance, the metonym of baptism pointing to an inward reality that you're confessing with your lips, how in the world people can take this text and say, right here is our justification for giving baptism, sprinkling to our children as a sign of the covenant because they have the promise because we're believing parents, and so therefore we ought to give them the metonym of baptism. So there's other traditions that agree wholeheartedly with baptism being a metonym, and they believe that it's a metonym for a promise. So they sprinkle infants. This is Presbyterians. This is Methodists. This is Lutherans. I'm probably leaving a couple out, but it's a vast majority of visible Christendom. Okay, and they would say, yes, baptism is a metonym. We agree with you with that. And it's a metonym that there's a promise to them. The promise that they will... What? The promise, they have the same promise as everybody else, all the nations out here in the world. So if that logic is consistent, why don't we, at the hospitals, especially, you know, you have, well, they might do this at, no, they didn't. We had a child at St. Vincent's. I was going to say, you know, there's Roman Catholic-owned hospitals. There's even some that are owned by Baptist denominations, large Baptist denominations. So work with them on my illustration. If we were going to be consistent with that, we would baptize every single infant right when they come out of the mother's womb, right? Because we want them to have the validity of the promise that is preached with them. I don't think that's unrealistic hyperbole I'm using there. If you really were consistent, you would say we need to sprinkle all babies because that increases the chance of the promise. Well, what the text is saying is very clear if you just let it say what it's saying. He's preaching the gospel. They ask, what shall we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. This promise, 2:21, of being saved, of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is to you and all subsequent generations and to everyone else. So indeed, it was to that covenant community a promise presented to them. And it's presented to everybody in the entire world, dear friends. But interact with the theology that says baptism is a metonym for a promise, you ought to be thinking in your mind that immediately falls apart when you go to the other scriptures that deal with baptism. Because we saw in Romans 6, we saw in Galatians 3, it's not a metonym for a promise of something in the future. It's a metonym that you have really died with Christ. I mean, I don't know if anyone's getting baptized and they're saying, I hope in the future I die with Christ. I hope in the future. No, it's not that. It's not it at all. And I don't mean to oversimplify, you know, centuries of tradition and centuries of theology. But when you let the text just say what the text is saying in its immediate surrounding context, you don't have to do a lot of gymnastics in order to make it say something that it's not saying. The promise was for them, for their children, or for us. It was an unbiased blessing of God in the new covenant era. But notice here, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God calls, he completely saves, he sends the Spirit to work with the Word, and he receives all the glory. Whoever he will save. And he does have a remnant. He had 3,000 Jews out of probably 20,000 Jews that day whose hearts were pierced. Well, to bring all this to a conclusion, beloved, when we as Jesus' church faithfully share the truth of his word and the good news of his gospel, we ought not to be surprised when the Spirit powerfully operates. This is what happens when we share the word of God. Furthermore, we can find comfort that salvation of the lost doesn't depend on us, but rather salvation is granted by the Spirit when we faithfully share his word with all of those around us. And that ought to then encourage us. That ought to encourage us to share the word of God, because we know it's through the word of God the Spirit operates. You know, you hear different things. People tell you how to, you know, start beginning to share the gospel, and it begins with, you know, like buying people lunch at work and building relationships. Listen, I'm not all against that, but I would say, you know, pretty quickly you need to get to the word of God. I mean, you have to at some point talk to people about the state that they're in. You have to have the conversation, and it includes repent and make a commitment to Christ, which will be evidenced in baptism. The conversation has to lead to that place, or you're not really doing biblical evangelism. You're not doing it. And we see here a prime example from the Apostle Peter of how it was done, and how the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit work under the conversion of sinners when we faithfully follow the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father above, we do pray and give you thanks this day. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Spirit. Oh, that it makes alive dead hearts, even hearts such as ours. We thank you for your word. We thank you of the witness from Scripture of how your word and your Spirit work wonderfully together to not only save us, but also to sanctify us and to preserve and keep us. We bless you, Father, for your wisdom. And we ask that you would continue through your Spirit and word, lead us and guide us as your church here on earth. We pray, O God, that you would give us the encouragement to glean from the example on the day of Pentecost of how the power of the Word and Spirit can be used to change the hearts of sinners. Give us that encouragement, Lord, that boldness, that excitement, that adventurous, Lord, spirit of stepping out. For some of us, very uncomfortable at times, but stepping out and sharing the Word of God. I pray you would help us to do that, O Spirit. We can be weak and timid at times, and we pray that you would grant us such boldness for your glory. Help us, Lord, also, as we had several points of application in the Word, that you would help us to appreciate it, to just love it and want it more in our lives. Give us this thirst, we pray, O Spirit of God, and may all these things be done to the glorification of Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.